junk too. They fooled me. They won't fool me next time. I'll recognize that name next time. They won't catch me. But I look and see, who is this from? What are they saying? Because sometimes it's just obviously junk mail. They're trying to advertise something that I care nothing about. Sometimes it's from somebody that I love, and I can't wait to rip it open and find out why this person has written to me. Sometimes it's from somebody important, and I'm looking to see what is it that they are telling me. Right? It's from my bank, or it's from the mortgage company, or it's from a utility company or something, and I'm looking at this and going, okay, this is important. I should probably deal with this. Maybe I should check my mail a little bit more often. This is almost due. But I look at it and I read it and I see, who is this from? Do I care or don't I care? And as we look at the book of Revelation, the first chapter really is, who is the letter from? Because we're going to get into the next couple of chapters, and there are these letters to the churches. But who are these letters from? That's what we care about here. And so what I'd like to do is read all the way through chapter 1. I know that we talked about the first half last week, but we'll read through the whole thing anyway, just so that we can see, who is this letter from? So Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Christ, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. John is writing this letter on behalf of God, on behalf of Jesus Christ, to the churches, the seven churches. And so he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, first, the reliability of the messenger himself. Right? Not the one who's sending the message, but the one who is bringing to them the message. The one who's writing it down in letter form so that they might receive it. John, he says, I am your brother and partner. You and I share together in our love for the Lord. And I am your partner. We have struggled together. We are going together through the tribulation. Your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He's writing to them and he's saying, look, I understand the situation that you're in right now. I know that you are struggling right now, that the persecution of the church is happening. The churches were not well liked, really, by anybody at this point. They weren't liked by the civil government. They weren't liked by the Jewish people. They were on their own and being persecuted. And John is telling them, look, I am your partner in this tribulation. As we are struggling together. As we are going through hardships, we are going through hardships together. And we are enduring patiently together. We are waiting. We know that Jesus has made us to be our own kingdom. Not a kingdom in a physical space. Not with our own land, but a spiritual kingdom united together through Jesus Christ. But we are waiting for the time when Jesus will come again and will make all things right. And until then, we endure patiently together. And I am writing this message from him to you as one like you who is struggling and who is trying to endure patiently. As we're waiting and everything is not as we would hope it would be, I am struggling with you. I, John, am your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He says, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I'm struggling just like you. In fact, I am writing to you from the island of Patmos as an exile. Because I have been proclaiming the testimony of Jesus Christ, I have been exiled here and am on this island. I am your partner. Now here is the message that John received that he is passing on to these seven churches. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a sound like of a loud voice like a trumpet. And it was saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, here's what I want you to know about these seven churches. We'll find out more about the individual churches in the next few weeks, but here's what I want you to know about them as a whole. These are real places. These are real cities that you can find on a map. John was on an island and he's writing to real cities, to the churches that meet in those cities. And he's writing to them as particular churches. He's writing to them specifically and individually to issues that are specific to them in their location, to that group of people. But at the same time, he is writing to all of them, right? This is a singular letter written to seven different churches, and they are all to read it. They're reading, in some ways, each other's mail, right? It would be as if somebody wrote me a letter, and it said to the Tadema family, and I opened it up, and it was to Travis. And part of it was to me. And then it was to Teresa. And then it was to Tyler and to each of my kids. These parts of the letter are written to us, but we all read them together. You see, that it was written to particular churches, but they were also representative of the whole. If you were to look at a map, you would see the way that these cities were situated. These are not random cities that were selected. Nor are they necessarily the most important cities or the only cities to whom John could have written. And so at first you look at this and go, well, how come these ones then? How come not other ones? How come just these seven? And if you look at the map, what you see is a major road running through Asia in sort of a circle like this. And if you follow this list of churches, what you find is that the cities are here and 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 here in this circle. And if you were going to send a letter, a piece of mail in this Roman Empire, where it would travel is along this major road. And then at these stops would from there, if it needed to go out, would go out from there to other places in Asia. But this was essentially the postal route. And so when he writes this letter, he's writing it to the seven churches, this complete number of churches, on this postal route with the expectation that it's going to be read in these churches along the route and it's going to go out from there. And even though not all of the churches in the whole region of Asia are going to be represented in the letter by name, they are represented in content and are to be reading what's written to each of these churches and take it to heart personally. Because this is really a letter from God to the church as a whole. Here's John, our fellow partner and brother in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance of Jesus, writing a letter to the churches. Now, who is this letter from? It's interesting to me that he's in the Spirit, he's meditating, he's contemplating God on the Lord's day, and he hears behind him a voice that sounds like a trumpet. Now, we're about to see a whole bunch of imagery here, and here's sort of the criteria by which we're going to look at this imagery. We're going to look at all of these images, and anything that is specifically defined in the text, we're going to hang on to that and go, this is certainly what that means. There are other things that will become clear later on as to what they mean in later chapters, and we'll understand the imagery in light of that explanation. There are other things that just seem to make sense. And we'll say, you know, I get the impression as I see this image, this is what it's talking about. And anything that we're totally not sure, what does this mean? We're just going to take as an impression. Because he's using visual language so that we will have an experience. Not so that we will examine each piece necessarily, but so that we will have an experience of what we're seeing. Not to critique every part, but to get an impression of the whole. That's what's being written here. And so John is standing there and he hears this voice that sounds like a trumpet behind him. This voice that sounds like authority, right? And I just wonder, how come it had to come from behind him? Couldn't the voice have just as easily appeared before him? But no, it comes from behind him so that he can turn and see who is the bearer of this voice. And as he turns, it's in his turning and looking that now he gets this vision that he shares with us of who it is that's speaking to him. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we remember, because I just read this, that the lampstands are the churches, right? So, and we're going to hold on tight to that one. We're not going to have any guesses about that. So he turns around and he sees seven churches, the seven lampstands there. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a gold sash around his chest. Here's this guy standing in the midst of the seven churches, in the midst of the seven lampstands, with this long robe and a sash, not around his waist as though he's girded up and prepared for work, but a gold sash around his chest. This is a guy of some kind of importance. What kind of importance? I'm not sure yet, but this is a man of great importance that's in the midst of the lampstands, and this is one like the Son of Man. Now, when we think of one like a son of man, this immediately takes us back to prophecies in Daniel and other places. But we'll turn to Daniel chapter 7 for a second. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision and he sees these four beasts rising up. And he's wondering what they mean. And then it says, as I looked, in verse 9 of Daniel chapter 7, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives was prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. Now we look back at Revelation chapter 1 and we see this man who looks like the Son of Man standing in the midst of the lampstands, clothed with a long robe and with a gold sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. Here's someone who is incredibly wise, who understands right from wrong, who understands the ways that things take place and the way that things happen. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Have you ever heard of somebody talking about, their look just burned a hole through me? That's what I get here, right? His eyes are a flame of fire. The things that he sees, he's got this penetrating sight. He just looks right through you and knows. There's no guessing for him. Everything is laid out before him. He sees it all. I don't know about you, but for me, there are things that I wish that no one saw. My freshman year of high school, I wish that most of that just disappeared from the record books. That no one ever knew what took place then. There are things much more recently that I wish the same. Maybe you're like me in that. There are aspects of your life that you wish you could just keep hidden and no one had to know about. And when someone discovers that about you, you feel very exposed and vulnerable. And here's one with these penetrating eyes, these burning eyes, who can look right at you and just knows everything. And his eyes are intense. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. You picture that? These shiny metal feet. Like, I have nothing really to compare them to except maybe steel-toed boots. Right? Heavily polished steel-toed boots that are firm and secure. That don't slip or slide all over the place, but they're solid. Only these aren't like shiny black leather. This is burnished bronze, like bronze that's just come right out of the fire, so that it's glowing. There's a stability here. Like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Have you stood next to a waterfall and just heard the roar of the waterfall as the spray comes off? And the person next to you shouts, and you see their lips move and you can't hear anything coming out. And you say, and they don't hear the question. Because the roar of the water is just all around you. And there's nothing you can hear. Here's this voice that sounds like the roar of waters. The authority and the weight behind this voice would just make you tremble. Just in awe to hear it. This voice that had sounded at first like a trumpet heralding someone in with some important kind of announcement, now is the roar of waters just overwhelming in your ears, blotting out everything else. There's nothing else. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And we know what the seven stars are, right? The seven stars are the angels of the churches. The letter that John is writing is being mediated. It's being brought by a messenger. And here's the messenger. It's the letter is not written right to the angel. It's written to the church. The church, everyone in the church is supposed to hear that message. But the angel is the messenger that's the representative of that church. And so as he stands in the midst of the churches, in the midst of the lampstands, he, in his right hand, the hand of authority and power, holds them right in his hand. The angels of the churches. There's a sense of security in that. And at the same time, there's a great sense of authority and power of this one that has them in his hand. When we were talking a few weeks ago and Taylor was here and talking about the majesty of God, and he was talking about the stars in the heavens, and he was talking about God who calls out the big dog by name, right? The big dog being a star that's 9.6 billion times bigger than our sun. The one who holds the ocean in his hand. I can hold a tablespoon of water in my hand, and he holds the ocean in his hand. This majestic one has the stars in his hand, in this right hand of power and authority. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And both because of the letter that's written to the church later when he talks about the two-edged sword, but also back in Hebrews chapter 4, I get this picture of the sword. I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And the more we are reading and examining and opening up this picture of this person who's standing in the midst of the churches, what we see is someone who is intimately involved with and understands and knows the churches, and at the same time is judging. He's got these eyes that examine. He's got the sword that comes out of his mouth. His word comes out of his mouth, which examines the person. And there are times at which I get caught in something, or somebody talks with me and goes, "Well, how come you did this?" And I try and downplay it. You know, it really wasn't that big of a deal. I just sort of accidentally... I have a son who's great at this. No more kicking the ball in the house. It's gone up above your head too many times. If you had kept it on the floor, I'd let you. But for today, we're done. No more kicking it in the house. The ball goes past my head. Were you kicking the ball in the house? No! I just sort of accidentally dropped it as I was walking and it hit my foot. Seriously? You didn't kick it. You just were walking and your foot was moving when the ball struck it. Accidentally and incidentally. Who do you think you're kidding? I'm your dad. I'm right here. And sometimes I think God is doing the same thing. Seriously? You're going to try and justify that to me? Even if you could convince everyone else, you're not going to convince me. I was at my sister's house a couple of weeks ago. She has horses. And my job was to hold the rope and walk the horse as the children rode on the horse. Now, I've ridden horses some. I know horses a little bit. I was going to be very confident and not let this horse know that I didn't know what I was doing. And so we did one lap around the house. And the next kid gets on, and we do a second lap around the house. And the next kid gets on, and we've sort of been nudging each other, me and the horse, trying to decide which of us should walk in front and which of us should walk behind. And I was pretty convinced that we had decided that I was the one who was going to walk faster. And I was the one who was going to decide when we would go and when we would stop. And I thought that's what we had agreed on, but apparently we hadn't. Because on the next time around the house, there was just this little bit of a whoop like that, and the child went off. And the child was fine and got back up on a horse later in the day, and everything was okay. And I realized I didn't know that much about horses. And not only did I not know that much about horses, because if I had, I would have seen it coming. The horse knew I didn't know. And I was talking with my sister about it, and I said, you know what? I should have seen that coming. She said, yeah, you can act as confidently as you want, but horse people will know, and the horse will always know if you don't know what you're doing. We fake it all the time. We fake it all the time. We come in on Sunday mornings, we put on our Sunday morning face, and we pretend like we know what we're doing, like we've got the whole thing put together and figured out. We try and look as close as we can to what everybody else around us looks like and what we think they expect us to say and do, how they expect us to pray, what they expect us to have done previously that week. And we make what we actually did look as close to what we think that they are expecting as we can. Who do we think we're fooling? Do we think that we're even fooling each other? We're not. I was talking with my aunt last week. My aunt does quite a bit of speaking, teaches at conferences and things, and she said this. She said, "You know, I think that if people understood how exposed they were when they're sitting in front of me, they would do a lot harder at trying to pretend like they cared." We are far more exposed than we think we are. When I'm standing up here and I'm preaching, it's as if I can see into your souls. The way that you respond, the way that you interact, the things that your face is doing. People say that public speaking is like being naked in front of an audience, and it's, you know what? That's true. I feel completely exposed and vulnerable up here. But at the same time, the audience is completely exposed too. And before you get too intimidated by that, let me just say that the same thing is true just when you walk through the doors. We can put on a face, we can put on a show, we can try to pretend like we are something other than what we are, but we see right through it. The nice thing about the culture that we live in is that we can all pretend like, oh yeah, that's probably right how it is. But you know what happens when we have someone with blazing eyes and a sharp sword that comes in and these stable feet that do not shift and move? We are completely exposed before them and they don't put up with it. This is no nonsense stuff right here. Quit faking it and pretending, because he knows. He knows. Have you ever had a child lie to you because they thought that in lying to you, they would get out of trouble and it just makes you mad? Would you just tell me the truth so that I could mete out the appropriate punishment and we could move on? The longer you delay this, the longer you try and deceive me, the more we must wrestle through this. We can't even have a genuine relationship until you come clean with me. And the majestic God of the universe stands and he already knows, so just put it out there. Who are we trying to impress? One another? The people around us, our family, what difference does it make? They're all imperfect too. They're all trying to pretend too. Why can't we be in a place of authenticity where we are who we are and say, this is where I'm at and I'm struggling and it's not where I want to be. Can you help me move forward? But we are afraid in exposing ourselves that then we will be vulnerable, that someone will have some kind of authority or power over us. And guess what? He already does. The angels are in his right hand. They're not going anywhere. He knows. He sees right through you. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The radiance of his face. Moses spent some time, a little bit of time, in the presence of God. And when he came down off of the mountain, he covered his face so that people wouldn't see the afterglow of his having been in the presence of God. Now here is Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the churches with his face aglow, shining like the full strength of the sun. Have you tried looking at the sun? Even here in Oregon, sometimes when we're driving around, I have to put sunglasses on because that bright thing comes out from behind the clouds and I can't see. I even remember that one of the first times I was ever driving, I had my driver's permit. We were driving back from Arizona up to Washington, where I lived at the time, and we're driving over the Arizona-California border, and I'm driving, and I'm doing fine. And all of a sudden, it's like 6 o'clock at night, and the sun is right in front of me, and I can't see a thing. My dad gives me his sunglasses, and now I can see, uh-oh, it's L.A. It's rush hour traffic. And my mom is going, we got to get him out. We have to put somebody else in to drive. He cannot drive through L.A. rush hour traffic. And my dad says, it's too late. We'll have to talk him through it. And I was grateful for those sunglasses so that I could at least see the cars. Because when I took the sunglasses off, the sun was shining in my face and I couldn't see a thing. And here we have Jesus standing in the midst of the churches and his face is radiant. You cannot gaze upon this face because of its splendor. And so John's reaction is the natural one. As we look upon someone like this, he hears the trumpet behind him saying, write what you see and send it to the seven churches. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And that is the response to seeing the living God. Not swooning like we're in a Hollywood movie. Oh, I'm overcome. Not being compelled because, oh my goodness, this is so weighty, I must bow down. But just at the sight of him, boom, dead. I know who that is. And I know who I am. And I cannot stand before him. This is the place that you and I find ourselves. We pretend all day, every day, like things are going pretty well. Like we're doing pretty well. We justify our lives to ourselves. We justify our lives to one another. We agree with one another that, yes, by and large, we have things pretty good. We're doing it pretty well. Have you seen how they're doing it? Yes, they're not doing it as well. That's what I thought too. I'm doing it pretty well. I agree. You're doing it similar to me. We're both doing it pretty well. That's what I thought. We agree with one another and build one another up in the self-esteem that, yes, by and large, I'm doing pretty well. Because if I didn't think I was doing pretty well, I would be downright depressed. And now comes one who says, I know right from wrong. Right? Wrong. You're wrong. Yeah, that's true. In the back of my mind, I've always known that's true. and I am pure holiness, and you cannot stand before me. That's true too. Boom. Dead. And what do you do about that? There's not a thing that you can do in that place. You are on your face, on the ground, dead before Him. Because you know what's in your mind, the things that you've been thinking, the way that you've been living. You know that though you try and you really want to do good, it just doesn't come out the way that you want it to all the time. You know that even some of the good stuff you've been doing, the intention, the reason that you've done it, is not entirely good. Even if it was the right thing. There's no way that you can change your state of deadness before Him. John couldn't change his state before Him. John, the brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, who walked with Him. Now, years later, upon seeing Him, falls as though dead. The one who's in exile because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ is now dead before Him. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He takes that right hand of power and authority, the one that holds the seven churches, and with it, not in judgment, not coming down hard in anger, but with tenderness and compassion, reaches down and touches John and raises him up and says, "Fear not, because I have always been and I will always be. And because even though I have always been and will always be, I have died so that you might live." And He raises him up and He says, "Now you may be alive with me, and I have the keys over death and over Hades. Death no longer has any control over you because I have raised you up. I have died in your place." And we will see in chapters, if you dig through Revelation and you see what happens to death and to Hades, it's not good. It's awful good to have the one who has the keys over death and Hades raise you up and bring you life. "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." And over the next few weeks, we are going to be examining the letters written to the churches. And we will read them intently. Because this warrior judge, this one who examines the intentions of the heart, this one who stands for truth and truth alone, this perfect holy one who loves us with a deep compassion is the one who wrote it. So we're going to pay attention. Let's pray. Father God, it is an awesome revelation of Jesus Christ. It is an incredible vision that this magnificent one would stand in the midst of the churches, knowing everything about them, examining them. This one with power over death. This one eternal. This one with insight and discernment. This one who raises us up. Father, may we not too quickly go to being raised up. Do not allow us to presume upon life that we are somehow entitled to it. That somehow because we have received the gift, it is cheap. Or that we don't need it. Or it is something that we can handle loosely. But God, may we always have this picture before us, that our Savior is the judge, the perfect, righteous, holy judge, before whom we are dead unless He raises us up. Lord, may we not have life until we have repentance and have died to sin. Lord, we ask this in the almighty name of Jesus. Amen.